And welcome to another episode of Eutychus Knockout Audio. I'm Lance Malden, and I'm going to go over a few announcements with you before we dive into this week's episode. I want to go over that the next 2 weeks are going to look a little bit different. Had some problems recording and getting stuff situated. This is a learning progress, but we're going to go with it. And then we're actually going to be going over something quite substantial, which I'm really looking forward to. So let me just kind of hit these things in order. First, this week's episode, you're going to listen to one of my sermons on Palm Sunday. I missed something very crucial when I was supposed to talk about Jesus being the seed and crushing the serpent's head. Totally missed it. My fault. Be gracious, brothers and sisters, we are not professionals. We recorded an episode last night with me and two good friends, Aaron Allred, you know, then Jason Phillips. We'll introduce him next week. And we talk about the current state of youth ministry and our first controversial topic, tattoos. Which is kind of near and dear to where I'm at right now. And so a lot of prayer has went into that one. And then the third announcement, I'm actually going to announce that we are actually going to start going over the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. And I'm not sure who will be on it. It will probably be me and Aaron, or it might be me and Joseph, or it might be all three of us. But speaking of next week's episode, we had some video problems and some audio problems. I am trying to work on it. I'm not sure how it's going to turn out. So be gracious next week. We had some audio and visual problems. I ended up recording from my cell phone, and both of their audios cut out. Or you can barely hear it. So I'm trying to work on it, trying to fix it. But anywho, but for this week's episode, I'm just going to tune into my sermon. On Palm Sunday. This is going to be released on Easter Monday, so I hope it's a blessing to you, and I hope you guys have a Jesus-filled day, and here we go. Good morning, church. Y'all awake? Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please join with me in turning to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. This is Palm Sunday. Happy Palm Sunday. I have never done a sermon on the triumphant entry before, so this is going to be a first for me. Way of introduction. In AD 387, a boy named Maewyn Scott was born in the Roman colony of Britain to middle-class Christian parents. At the age of 16, Maewyn was kidnapped by pirates and carried off to Ireland, where he was sold into slavery. In Ireland, he learned a new language and a culture of the Druids. At that time in Irish history, Ireland was a dark nation where religion of the Druids reigned. This pagan religion involved nature worship, violence, and even human sacrifice. When young Maewyn was kidnapped, he was not a Christian, but was essentially an atheist. However, his father was a deacon, and his grandfather was a priest. So Maewyn had heard the truth as a boy. During the long, cold, and lonely days and nights, caring for his master's sheep in the Irish countryside, Maewyn began to pray. Soon he had developed a relationship with the triune God of Scripture and was praying nearly 100 times during the day and night. After 6 years, 6 years of slavery, he claimed he was told in a vision that a ship was ready to take him home. He hiked 200 miles to the coast, boarded a ship, and eventually returned home. Back in Britain, Maewyn claimed to receive a vision in which he had heard the people of Ireland saying, we beg you, holy youth, that you should come and walk among us. After studying for the priesthood, being an ordained bishop, and changing his name to, does anybody know? Patrick. He headed back to the nation of his slavery to be a missionary among the Irish. You know him as Saint Patrick. Saint Patrick was tremendously effective and saw many pagans turn and put their faith in Christ. Despite how his extant writings testify to how much he missed his homeland, he chose to live and serve the Irish people whom he loved. He even suffered many imprisonments, persecution at the hands of the Druids. But his dedication and tireless evangelistic efforts resulted in baptizing over 100,000 new believers and planting over 300 churches. This is great work. He served and worked among the people for 30 years before he died March 17th, 461, and was buried in Ireland. The reason I tell you this story is because I want us to think about what it would mean to go to a place where you knew persecution was going to happen. And some of you already know in your minds where I'm going with this because of what is happening to Jesus in our story. But can you imagine, just for a second, going to a place to share the gospel when you know persecution is going to happen? Now, a pastor, writer, John Piper, says, persecution can be many of things. He says, I don't care if it's cancer or if it's criticism. And sometimes maybe that's the only thing that we face here, is just a little bit of criticism. And yet we still refuse to share the gospel. The purpose of the sermon is to show the immense love of God, that it would captivate you in such a way to live life knowing that our mission might involve hardship, but to press on towards the goal of kingdom work. If you have your Bibles and you're in Luke chapter 19, please join with me in standing in honor of God and the reading of His Word. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. It says, and when he had had these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt on which no one has yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on their colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down to Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered them, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are so good. You are so kind and gracious and loving. Lord, we know about this story. Lord, we've heard it many times. Lord, I pray that you would give us renewed vision, renewed sight. Lord, I pray for the salvation of those who may need to hear it today. I pray that they will be in full surrender. I pray that we will be in full submission to your word and what you would have us to teach, what you would have us to learn, glean from, so that we can carry it out and to tell our neighbors and those that we love. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Inside of your bulletin, for those of you that like outlines, I have an outline for you. This comes from, the first point comes from verses 28 through the first part of 29. It says, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going to Jerusalem. He drew near to Bethage and Bethany at the moment, or the mount that is called Olivet." I want to stop there. The first point is going to be the weight of justice. The weight of justice. Bethany is located about 1,000 or so yards southeast of Bethage. So think of it like this, and I tried to do this so you're thinking of it. Bethany, Bethage, then we've got the Mount of Olives, and then we've got Jerusalem. Okay, just really close together. Bethage, the Mount of Olives, and Jerusalem. Very, very close together. The Mount of Olives is kind of where this story takes shape. In the Mount of Olives, there is a garden. It is called the Garden of Gethsemane, which simply means the olive press. We also know that this is the garden 5 or 6 days later that Jesus is going to come to. And he's going to pray. And he's going to pray so hard that he is going to drop sweats of blood. An immense amount of weight is going to be on Jesus. I want to maybe remind you or help you think through some of this, of why the Mount of Olives is important. You see, olive oil was used for a couple of things. The first thing is that it was used for light. You would burn olive to set the lamppost in your house to get light. Another use was for kings. In anointing a king, you would use olive oil. Now, there are a lot of things that went into this process about, you can read about this in Exodus 30, where the certain requirements had to be for the ointment that went on top of a king. The main thing here is that we know that these ingredients for anointing were prepared in total purity. As soon as the olives were pounded, they become open to impurity and must be handled very, very carefully. And a special jug was made for the anointing oil and was marked with a seal. In 4 days, Jesus is going to have the Lord's Supper with, or communion with, the disciples. And he's going to say things like this: "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you." And even so, he's going to say, "This cup that is poured out is the new covenant in my blood." And there is a significance here with the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, and the symbolism of what happens to an olive. You see, Jesus is going to come as the anointed king. And he is going to come as light. But I want us to think about this cup. And I want us to think about what is going to be in this cup in 4 days. You see, the cup is often referred to in the Old Testament as the cup of wrath. And John 3:36 says this: "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Who does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him." That's a lot of weight for non-believers, to have this wrath upon you. It's not a good thing, guys. But what about for the believer? Where is this wrath? You see, when Jesus goes into the garden in 4 days, he's going to say something very profound. He's going to say, "Let this cup pass from me." Because he knows that what he is receiving in that garden and what he's going to be receiving on the cross for people like you and me is God's wrath. There is a pressing amount of weight on Jesus. And this cup is heavy for King Jesus. Yet still, with all of that in mind, he is going to choose to come into Jerusalem. You see, the whole purpose of Jesus is that he would come and die. For 33 years, he knew this was his purpose, to come and die. Now, yesterday during our Easter egg hunt or our Easter egg meal, I had a lesson and I had a question for the kids that I would like for us to answer, maybe with just a hand. How many have you done something that defiles a holy God? Should be everybody here. We all do wrong all the time. Yet with that in mind, Jesus' love for people like us, he still goes. And he still goes. This brings us to point number two. This is the plan of a king. The plan of a king. Verses 29 through 35. He sent two of his disciples saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If any of you ask, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" And we actually see this played out where the people come out and say, "Why are you untying our colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." I didn't put this in my note, but just mark the faithfulness of the people whose that colt belonged to. They simply said, "The Lord has need of it." There it goes. That's a tremendous amount of faith. Here we have specifically Jesus going out of his way to fulfill this prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden." You see, when it comes to prophecy fulfillment, Jesus is unmatched. The odds of Jesus of Nazareth, who we know historically existed as a person, in just fulfilling eight of these prophecies is 1 out of 10 to the 17th power. And the number only gets higher, and I can't count that high. You see, the plan is to demonstrate here Jesus as a humble king as he's coming on a donkey. In Mark 10:45, it says Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the plan. But here's what's interesting. The Pharisees didn't want this kind of king. They didn't want a humble king. They didn't want somebody come riding on a donkey. They wanted a righteous ruler, somebody who would overthrow the Roman Empire. They wanted somebody who could make peace for themselves. Yet here's the plan of a holy God. Genesis 3:15, when God says that he will put enmity, I think is the word we use in the KJV, but it simply means hostility between the woman's offspring and the seed of the serpent. The seed has been brought to us through Jesus, through the lineage of David, out of the tribe of Judah. This is the one who is going to lead us out of darkness and have eternal life with him, the one who sacrifices and intercedes for us continually, the one whose purity reigns and exceeds that of King David's, the one who is anointed from God and not just of oil, the one whose covenant is for all types of people, the one whose temple dwells in each believer and not through a veil, because guess what? That veil has been ripped in two. This is our great high priest. This is our king. This is the one born of a virgin, the one who is sinless, unlike our father Adam, the one who defied the religious rulers because he knew the scriptures and who they were about. They were about him, the one who, despite knowing all of his impending suffering and death, is still going to enter the city. And what makes this triumphant is for people like you and me, who are in desperate need of saving, of sin in our flesh. The Bible says that our hearts are far from God and wicked. It says, at nature, children of wrath in Ephesians 2. That's a lot to think about, knowing that our hearts are far from God. But not only that, we were at nature children of wrath. Jesus is the one who can put all of our, we can put all of our faith and trust in, because we're not relying in on ourselves to do it. We're relying on the King who is coming on a donkey. Point number three, this should lead us into the worship of our King. This comes from verses 36 through 38. 36 through 38, it says, "And he rode along, and they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down of Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory on earth.'" Our God is sovereign in all things. Let me just remind you, our youth is going through a book. It's called What is the Gospel? It's by Greg Gilbert out of the Nine Marks Convention. And in this book, it divides the gospel or the scripture into kind of three parts, maybe four. Four parts. God-man-Christ response. We begin with God. We go into the creation of man, then we go into Christ the Redeemer, and then our response of it. But then if you want to, divide the Bible into three or four more sections. The Old Testament, the Gospels, and His church. And then if you want to side book Revelation, you can talk about the prophecy in Revelation. But you see, all throughout the Old Testament, it is pointing and the people are waiting 2,000 years for a king to show up. They thought they found it in David. They didn't find it in David. The Gospels are going to be about Jesus' life, and the New Testament is going to be about their church. Guys, for 2,000 years almost, these people are waiting, waiting, waiting for a king, and they don't know where he's at. They can't find him in anybody. So where is this king? 2 Kings 19:13 says, "Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king city of Seraphim, the king of Henna, the king of Iva? Where is the king?" The king is here. This is a quote from Charles Simeon. It says, "During the great part of our Lord's ministry upon the earth, he abstained for the most part from an avowal of his Messiah, especially when conversing with the scribes and Pharisees. He rather left it to be inferred from his words and actions than assert in plain terms. Two reasons he had a reserve on this. One was to prevent his zealous followers from proclaiming him as king, and the other was to keep the wrath of his enemies from breaking forth to the uttermost before he should have finished work that God may have given to him. However, the time being come for him to return to his father, he openly acknowledged himself to be that king of whom the prophet Zechariah had spoken." So the king is here. The purpose is clear. Lay down his life as a spotless lamb for his people. Now what? Now the response was worship. They put down their palm branches. They put down their cloaks. And they wanted to worship. But worship is not limited to us lifting our voices and singing praise. I have defined worship for our youth group as this. When we think of worship, I want us to think of it in this way, if you desire. Anything we say, anything we do that honors and glorifies the Lord. And here's where I get this definition of worship. It comes from 1 Timothy 6. As we see these people coming and lifting their voices, they were indeed worshiping. I don't think they fully understood, as we'll find out in Scripture. But I think there was something there. But as for us, how do we think of worshiping a king? 1 Timothy 6, it says, "But for you, O man, flee these things, all these evil things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be the honor and eternal dominion forever." With those things in mind, we should worship. Worship being anything we say, anything we do that honors and glorifies the Lord. First Baptist Church, I pray we don't miss this, because there are many things going on in the life of our church, many places that we can be serving, many things that we can be doing for the kingdom. However, let's not get caught up in doing good for good's sake. Let's get caught up in doing good for the Lord's sake and having Christ in mind when we serve the people. These people are the ones who are going to be shouting, "Hosanna." But guess what? A few days later, they're also going to be the ones that say, "Crucify him." A dear good warning for us. Let us not only shout Hosanna, but also confess Christ as Lord. The fourth thing we're going to see, these last two points will go by rather quickly. The peace of a king. This comes from verses 39 through 42. "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Wow. This occasion is so amazing that creation is ready to sing out. Let me read something, the thoughts of Jonathan Edwards. "If Christ, professing disciples, should be unaffected on such an occasion and should not appear openly to acknowledge and rejoice in the glory of God therein appearing, it would manifest such a fearful hardness of heart that the very stones would condemn them." It's an interesting thought to know that the disciples, even if they were quiet, creation was ready to sing out. And this is the peace of a king here. And here's why I say the peace of a king. Because he knows what's coming. He knows what's about to happen. And yet, he's ready to weep over all Jerusalem, even though they fully don't understand what's going on. We see that the king is showing some emotion here. He's showing such peace that these people are going to crucify me, yet they don't fully understand, and he's just weeping. How many of us can look at our neighbors and our peers and weep over them because of their eternal resting place? The mission should be clear for us. Share the good news of the king. Which brings me to point number 5, the king's salvation. The king's salvation. I want to read just one more thing from John Calvin on his commentary on the harmony of the Gospels. "Jesus now assumes, as it were, the character and a judge and addresses Jerusalem with great severity. He declares that Jerusalem will suffer dreadful punishment in those verses because she did not know the time of her visitation, that is, because she despised the Redeemer who had been exhibited to her and did not embrace his grace. Let the fearful nature of the punishments that she now endured alarm us, that we may not be carelessness extinguish the light of salvation, but may be careful to receive the grace of God, and may even run with rigor to meet that salvation. You see, the destruction is near for Jerusalem, but the gospel is for all people, not just America, but to the ends of the earth. And here's one thing that I want to kind of make clear. There's a lot of people, I think, that have this idea that Jesus is somehow, and I hate to say this, but sissy and needy. That's a word we haven't used in a long time, sissy. Like somehow Jesus needs you. And we get this in our head that Jesus is all love. And yes, he is the very essence of love. But the character that we may leave out sometimes is that God is also wrath. And his impending judgment on believers still remains. Don't separate the God of the Old Testament from the God of the New, where we see this beautiful picture of love in Jesus. Because we know from just reading John that the wrath of God is still on non-believers. And it is up to us to share that good news so that Jesus, when he drank the cup, was for them. The King's salvation is very clear. Repent and confess him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I've got 3 points of application, and then we'll close. The first point of application is draw near to the King. The King has come. Abide in him. Learn from him. Keep his commandments. Remember, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you want to test your faith, if you want to test your faith to its fullest extent, ask yourself, are you keeping his commandments? Not keeping our opinions, not keeping what we think is right, but going to God and testing out his commandments. Application number two. Pastor just read this in the book of Philippians, but I can't help but bring it up again. Have the attitude and mindset that of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus came humbly on a donkey, and yet he was bold when necessary. And we know that Jesus coming on that donkey represented some type of humbleness in our King and the servanthood of Jesus. But make no mistake, he was bold when necessary. Remember, he just rebuked the Pharisees. When Jesus comes riding in on a donkey today, remember that tomorrow he could be coming back on a white horse. And he's coming to claim what is rightfully his. And number three, get ready. The Messiah came as a humble servant to give his life for the ransom for sinners like us. But get ready because he's coming back. And we know this, and we profess this. At this time, I'd ask Lisa and Betsy to close us out. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing, and then we will be dismissed. Jesus has come. What is our response to this? I pray it is one of worship and of humbleness, seeking to draw near to him. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, you are so good. We thank you for your...